Our consideration this morning is national covenanting under Jehoiada the priest. And we've been looking at covenanting or social covenanting, and this would be number 17. And we're under historical examples. And we're going to look at Jehoiada. And this is recorded in Scripture in 2 Kings 11, 1 to 21, and 2 Chronicles 23, 1 to 21. I'm just going to read from Kings. And then as we go along, we'll look at some of the added information in Chronicles. Extremely important section of Scripture, often overlooked in our day, tragically. And just keep in mind, this morning will be mainly historical introduction, and then this afternoon we're going to get the bulk of the application, and we're not even going to look at the content of the covenant, this covenant, actually until Lord willing, next Sunday. But let me read from 2 Kings 11, 1 to 21. And Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the house of Omri, who was married to, she was the queen mother, as we'll see. Starting in verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards, and of the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you shall come out on duty on the Sabbath, shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king." Okay, what he's doing here is the course of the bodyguards who were normally set to go off duty, he's going to keep them on duty. "But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men, who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard, and slay her with the sword, and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." In Hebrew, literally, between the ranks. So they killed her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Jehoash. So we have here an excellent example of the use of national covenant to overthrow wickedness and achieve a biblical revolution and reformation. This is nothing less than a holy revolution. It is the covenant that occurred under Jehoiada the priest and Joash the king. Jehoiada, although it doesn't say, was probably the high priest. And thus, by birth and office, he was a person who God had placed in a position of authority. In this period, when a usurper, who was a gross idolater, was reigning on the throne, who actively sought to permanently overthrow the Davidic and Messianic covenants, Mosaic covenants. He wanted to overthrow the law covenant. Jehoiada took upon himself extraordinary duties to reinstate the seed of David on the throne and renew the Mosaic covenant, which had been broken and replaced with Baal worship. Okay, the queen mother was a dedicated Baal worshiper, as were her parents. Because there was not a lawful king on the throne, the people and lesser civil magistrates were obligated to follow his instructions, his directions to achieve a covenant renewal and lawful revolution. That is the instruction of Jehoiada. Now, it's interesting, by marriage, he was allied to the royal family. That's the woman who suggested we save the king. And if all the seed royal were destroyed, his wife, his daughter to Joram, had a better title to the crown than Athaliah had. If you're going to have a queen, which would be unusual because only the brethren were supposed to be kings, if you're going to have a queen, it should not be Athaliah. Now, given the special providence of these events and the great success of Jehoiada's plans, it is likely that God had in some manner revealed his will on these matters to the priest. So before we examine this covenant renewal, we need to briefly consider the historical context, and this is crucial. Let's look at the government of Athaliah, the queen mother. The history of Judah immediately prior to this covenant was on one of exceptional lawlessness. After the death of Ahaziah of Judah, who reigned only 1 year, his mother Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, 2 Kings 8, 18 to 26, seized the reins of political power by putting to death all the king's direct descendants with the exception of Joash, who was only 1 year old. That's a bloody coup for evil. Joash was hidden away by Jehosheba, also spelled Jehoshabeath in 2 Chronicles 22:11. The dead southern king's, Jehoram's, daughter, who providentially happened to be married to Jehoiada. So we see the providence of God in this whole affair. Jehoiada the priest understood that Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and granddaughter of Omri, intended to destroy the Davidic dynasty and probably reunite Judah and Israel under the dynasty of the house of Omri, who, as you know, had been quite thoroughly destroyed by Jehu. If she succeeded, this would mean the end of the Davidic covenant, including the Messianic line. We see the stakes here. This is, we tend to look at what happened in the book of Esther as an attempt by the devil to destroy the messianic line, but we also have it here, as well as the end of the Mosaic covenant. The house of Omri were dedicated Baal worshippers who wanted to unite the kingdoms of the north and south politically and religiously under a pagan law order. I believe that was her goal, although it's not explicitly stated. Because Joash was only 1 year old when this occurred, he's still a baby, and a successful revolution took careful planning, Jehoiada did not take action until the child was 7 years old. Now, at the age of seven, the child could make decisions and knew what was going on. His decisions could be taken seriously, for his reasoning capabilities had reached an acceptable level of maturity. Jehoiada methodically put all the necessary pieces in place for a holy revolution. For he understood that if Athaliah successfully destroyed the Davidic line and set up the dynasty of Omri in the south, the worship of the true God would virtually be persecuted out of existence. She wanted to get rid of the Mosaic law. She wanted to get rid of the godly law order and set up a Baal and Ashtaroth worshiping state. That was her goal. The fact that Athaliah intended to completely cut off the Davidic line indicated that even if Athaliah was only motivated by a lust for power, riches, and notoriety, this whole ordeal was a satanic conspiracy intended to prevent the coming of Jesus Christ. You kill off the Davidic line, then what happens? Well, the Davidic promise, God's promise to David, can't be fulfilled. Now, of course, we know that God's not going to let that happen. But that doesn't mean Satan isn't going to make the attempt. So with this thought in mind, we see the importance of the actions of Jehoiada and his co-conspirators in this holy revolution. He's protecting the Mosaic covenant, which is central to the nation, and he's protecting the Davidic covenant, which is central to the coming of the Messiah, both of which are part of the one covenant of grace. Now, Jehoiada is brilliant. Let's look at events leading up to the covenant renewal. Jehoiada's brilliant plan, which culminated in a national covenant renewal, involved a number of crucial steps. And the reason I want to spend a little time on this is when we're eventually going to look at Scotland, when we get to historical, post-divine revelation historical period, and there's a lot of similarities. First, he secured an oath of allegiance from those in the state who carried the sword of justice, who were still faithful to the Mosaic law. You have to understand, this is a very carefully planned out coup. A covenant of loyalty to Jehovah and the house of David between Jehoiada, military officials, and the local police force was made as a super added obligation to make sure everyone did their duty in a time of great risk and danger. Okay, we know historically what happens to those who try to attempt a coup who are not successful. Well, they all get killed, especially in ancient times. They would all be killed as traitors. Here's what it says, 2 Kings 11:4. This is you can see this also in 2 Chronicles 23:1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards, and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now remember, an oath in ancient times, even up to fairly modern times, was extremely crucial. It was taken very seriously. Nowadays, people break promises and oaths and covenants like nothing's, you know, like if there's no tomorrow. They don't care. But back then, this was very important. The captain of hundreds refers to the leaders of the armed forces, which were composed of the royal bodyguard and the Levitical temple security force, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 7. Jehoiada and these men took an oath before God in the temple precincts to protect the lawful king, set him on the throne at the right time, and restore the Mosaic law order. So what do you do when you're going to have a successful coup? You're going to swear to secrecy, but you have to have biblical goals, and they certainly did, and they swore to it. They were shown the young king to remind them of their duty to the Davidic David's covenant, to the Davidic dynasty. They promised also to show, look, here's the king. We have a king. We have a lawful king. They promised to join Jehoiada in his righteous cause, to assist him and stand by him in the restoration of the lawful king and in the reestablishment of the true religion. This holy conspiracy to restore the throne to the son of David, renew the law covenant, and reestablish biblical worship was squarely founded upon Scripture and was not a typical coup d'etat where you find people just lusting after power. What was happening in the north? People killing each other because they simply wanted the power and the prestige and the money and so forth. Jehoiada, a religious leader, took the lead because he was the caretaker of the lawful heir and he was in a unique position to bring all the necessary secular authorities together for a successful revolution. Okay, he's clearly the leader of this whole affair. The second, as the leader of the conspiracy, Jehoiada made sure that he had the consent and support of both civil and ecclesiastical leaders. Okay, he's got the military on his side. He's got the police on his side. He's got to have the lesser civil magistrates on his side as well. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 2. And they went, these are people that he sent, they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. The high priest sent out trusted military leaders, centurions of the royal lifeguards, who were dedicated to the cause of Jehovah and the king. And commentators speculate, perhaps under a pretense of some solemn feast to avoid suspicion, to contact the chief men of Judah, Benjamin, and other leaders of those who joined themselves to Judah, in order to get a pledge of support for the Holy Revolution and covenant renewal. Okay, he's putting all the pieces together. At this time, all the arrangements for the coup were laid out and agreed upon. He's got the police. He's got the military. He's got the lesser civil magistrates. And the Levites, all on his side. Now, it is noteworthy that Jehoiada acted with great wisdom in planning this holy revolution. He was patient and chose the appropriate time. After 6 years of Athaliah's pagan tyranny, the people of Judah were ready for a change. She was not a popular leader. She was a tyrant, a wicked tyrant. Moreover, at the age of 7, Joash was clearly was ready to be shown, for he was no longer a baby, he was no longer a toddler, and had reached a good age of accountability. Now keep in mind, in the ancient world and in the medieval era, even the Roman Catholic Church teaches it today, the age of 7 is the age of accountability. He also made sure that he had the military and the police on his side. If they were not, he would have only caused the death of the young king and a great slaughter of the righteous. He's not going to act until all the pieces are in place for a successful revolution. So he secured the allegiance of the lesser civil magistrates. Thus we see that for a revolution to be lawful and wise or appropriate, A, it must, A, restore a biblical law order. It must have a biblical goal. Now remember, restoring a biblical law order was basically restoring their constitution. The constitution had been broken or violated. The covenant had been broken or violated. They were going to reestablish it. B, be carried out under the godly lesser civil magistrates. And this is all taught by John Knox and John Calvin. They've seen the same principles in Scripture here. And then C, have an excellent possibility of success. In other words, the majority of the lesser civil magistrates, the military and the people, must be ready and willing to make a biblical change. And Calvin writes about this. He talks about how, you know, if you don't have the majority of the military and the lesser civil magistrates on your side, all you're doing is you're going to have a bloodbath and everybody's going to get killed. You have to use wisdom in doing this. And then third, although Jehoiada was a religious leader and not a politician, he studiously maintained the biblical separation of church and state during the coup. That is, the proper scriptural separation of function between the ecclesiastical and the civil leaders. In the Old Testament, theocracy was not like Iran. It was not a Muslim-type theocracy. There was a separation of church and state, with the civils rulers having one function under their sphere of authority, and the religious leaders having a separate function, and they were not to mix under one God. After assigning duties to the protection of Joash during the preparation for the young king's anointing, Jehoiada commanded, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 6, "But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord." Okay, we'll let the priests and Levites handle the temple. You soldiers, you policemen, who are not priests and Levites, you have to stay outside of the temple. He did not act pragmatically or forsake biblical principles in order to achieve a change of civil government. He never sought civil power for himself or the priests, but only wanted the reinstatement of the Davidic dynasty and the Mosaic covenant. Jehoiada understood that success in Reformation and revival ultimately depended on God's power and support, not human wisdom, not pragmatism. I think this is really the best example in Scripture of a lawful revolution that we have. We must never let sacred things be profaned for the sake of civil goals. A good or goal, a good goal never justifies an unbiblical means to an end. You've heard this. The ends don't justify the means. You don't compromise biblical principles in order to achieve a godly revolution. Then it wouldn't be a godly revolution, would it? Those who were not priests or Levites were to take their stand outside the temple in the courts to protect the king. Jehoiada served the king as a close advisor. He did not hold the reins of political power or civil office. Now, yes, he did serve, in a sense, as a regent. Ministers of the gospel ought to advise civil rulers so they will rule with biblical justice and wisdom. Oliver Cromwell had John Owen as his personal religious advisor. Every civil magistrate ought to have a group of religious advisors, or at least, a minister around. And the Capitol, we have kind of remnants of this idea. They have the Congress has a chaplain, but because of pluralism, his message by nature must be muddled and unscriptural and wish-washy. If you had a biblical chaplain, he'd be up there rebuking them for abortion and violating the law of God and the Federal Reserve and all those sorts of things. And then fourth, Jehoiada armed the supporters of Joash and the law covenant in order to protect the righteous cause of their revolution. So Scripture clearly teaches that men can take up arms in defense during a biblical revolution. That is, a revolution under the direction of godly lesser civil magistrates intended to reinstate a biblical law order. Okay, arms can be used. And, of course, they're used under a lesser civil magistrate, they're used by military, and they're used by the police. And, of course, if things got bad, the military and the police could ask for a police force, additional people from the men. Here's what it says, 2 Chronicles 23, 9-10. "And Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And then we're told in the account in 2 Kings that they were to use deadly force in their cause if necessary. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. 11:8. John Gill believes this refers to spies who might try to come into the ranks to gather information for Queen Athaliah. It would obviously include anyone who's trying to stop the coup or have a counter-revolution. Now keep in mind, because the queen was a usurper, she violated their constitution, the law covenant. She was guilty of murder. She'd seized the throne in a bloody coup. The use of arms was lawful in reinstating the Davidic kingship and Mosaic law order. It was justified. And so when we look at Romans 13, we have to keep in mind this passage. A lot of Christians interpret Romans 13 that no matter what the king or president or prime minister does, it's lawful and you have to submit to it. No, that's not what Romans 13 teaches. Romans 13 teaches that a king is to be a terror to evil and a praiser of that which is good, biblically defined. Not defined by Nancy Pelosi and a bunch of sodomites. In protecting the king, the temple from idolatry, and the people from pagan tyranny, they were acting on behalf of the Mosaic covenant, their constitution. The godly leaders of this holy revolution were not pacifists. Okay, pacifism is an Anabaptist heretical doctrine. It's not taught in Scripture at all. Since the Queen Mother was not reigning by right, but by usurpation, the use of arms was righteous and necessary. Now, it's important to keep in mind, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me here, however, that number one, this is an action of civil leaders who agreed with the biblical justifications of the religious leaders. Therefore, it does not justify the use of violence or physical coercion of individuals acting on their own. You know, some guy decides he wants to assassinate the king, or somebody wants to go out on his own and in the middle of the night blow up an abortion clinic. It does not justify individual acts of revolution. It was done under a lesser civil magistrate. Two, it was a revolution founded upon the clear teaching of Scripture. Under the Jewish constitution, the Mosaic law, the law covenant, and of course the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, Athaliah did not have the authority to rule because A, she was the wrong gender, as Deuteronomy 17:15 makes clear, which says this, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Obviously God didn't choose her. One from among your brethren. Okay, queens are unbiblical. Queens are unbiblical. And then B, Joash was the lawful heir. And then C, Athaliah openly rejected the covenant law and practiced idolatry, and thus, besides the many murders, had committed death penalty offenses. She deserved to die, according to the law. She deserved to be put to death, according to their constitution. The constitution required it. This revolution was not really a voluntary thing. Scripture required a godly revolution, a holy revolution. And then three, the men who bore arms under the lesser civil magistrates were not indiscriminately killing people or carrying out acts of terror, but were in a defensive posture. They would only raise the sword if spies came into their midst or if they were attacked by the queen's supporters. Now let's just say, for example, the North, before the Civil War, let's say the northern politicians had really become usurpers and were violating the Constitution and the rights of the South. The South should then have adopted a explicitly Christian constitution. They did not. The constitution mirrored the northern one, which was did not honor Jesus Christ as king over the nations. They should have, of course, abolished chattel slavery immediately and adopted a biblical form of slavery, which was not founded upon man-stealing, and which, of course, allowed Christian slaves to be released after 6 years. And they should not have fired the first shot. They should have armed themselves to the teeth and took a defensive posture and waited for the North to attack. So the Southern rebellion was unbiblical and wrong from beginning to end, even though I'm not on the side of the North either. And then fifth, Jehoiada presented the king before the people and publicly proclaimed him to be the lawful king. And this is 2 Kings 11:12. And he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." And then in 2 Chronicles 23:11, we learn that it was Jehoiada, the high priest, and his sons who anointed Joash. That is, they took a flask of olive oil and they poured it over his head publicly in front of the people. The crown which had been stored in the temple complex was either a special headgear used on ceremonial occasions or a symbol worn over the normal headwear or helmet when the king went out to war. See 2 Samuel 1:10. It symbolized his civil authority and showed continuity with his Davidic predecessors. This was the crown that had been worn by the kings before him. And because Athaliah was a woman and a usurper, it was kept hidden in the temple for the appropriate time of use. This all occurred in 837 B.C. The testimony refers to the book of the law or the Mosaic covenant. The religious leadership anoints him with oil, put the crown on his head, and then takes the law covenant, or a copy of the law covenant, from the temple and puts it in the king's hands. The symbolism there is just amazing. If you don't have a testimony in your hands, you don't have the right to have the crown on your head. It contained the obligations of the leaders and the people, as well as the promises relating to blessings for obedience and curses related to disobedience. The king's authority was based on his special anointing for office by the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the anointing with oil. And the covenant law revealed his obligations and the law order for the nation. Anointed by the Holy Spirit for office. Remember David, after he committed adultery and murder, he prayed, "Lord, don't take the Spirit from me." He wasn't afraid of losing his salvation. He was afraid of losing his kingship, as Saul had done before him. This ceremony emphasized the necessity of Jehovah's enabling power for godly rule and the law of God as the only rule for the king and the people. The king had an obligation to adhere to and enforce the law covenant. That was his job as king. He didn't rule according to his own law or his own ideas or his own philosophies. He ruled according to the Mosaic covenant. That was his job as a minister of God. While the anointing with oil was typical and pointed to the anointing of Jesus Christ, the Messianic King beyond measure, which occurred at the baptism of John when the Spirit descended, the public recognition of the Word of God as the sole standard for faith and life, or doctrine and ethics, ought to be practiced by Christian nations. It ought to be part of a ceremony. Now, they put their hands in the Bible now and they swear to uphold the U.S. Constitution. They need to put their hands in the Bible and swear to uphold the Bible. And Jesus Christ is King. In a Christian nation, a president or prime minister would be required to swear allegiance to the Bible and the Christian law order as the foundation of national rule. Of course, that would be placed in some sort of a document, a constitution. Such matters would be explicitly integrated into the Constitution itself. We are a Christian nation. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We explicitly recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King over Kings. He is the divine human mediator who's been exalted above all kings, all nations, and so forth. And then the response of the people was the clapping of hands, which indicated a joyful approval of the proceedings, and a loud shout in unison, "Long live the King." And I just have a note here of Matthew Henry on this, an application of Matthew Henry that it's so wonderful. Listen to what he says. "They had reason to bid him welcome to the crown, whose right it was to pray, let him live, concerning him who came to them as from life from the dead, and in whom the house of David was to live." Now remember, most of the king, the boy king, who was hidden when he was a baby, that was kept a secret from everybody. That's one reason that when Jehoiada brought the military officials in, he saw, hey, take a look. Joash is alive. The Davidic dynasty is alive. So to them it was like it's life from the dead. "With such acclamations of joy and satisfaction must the kingdom of Christ be welcomed into our hearts when his throne is set up there and Satan the usurper is deposed. Hosanna, blessed is he that comes. Clap hands and say, let King Jesus live, forever live and reign in my soul and in all the world. And prayer shall be made for him and his kingdom continually." Just a wonderful application. Now, the response of the people indicates that the people were excited and wholeheartedly accepted Joash as the lawful king. They were excited with the Reformation. They believed in the Reformation. They believed in what Jehoiada had done. So you had the agreement of lesser civil magistrates, you had the agreement of the military, you had the agreement of the police force, you had the agreement of the vast majority of people. They corporately petitioned Jehovah to give the young king a long, prosperous reign. This is a public recognition of the divine appointment of Joash. The people assembled in the courtyard of the temple, who assembled in the courtyard of the temple, were against idolatry and were dedicated to overthrowing the pagan law order and the tyrannical rule of Athaliah. Now, around 4 years ago, when we saw President Obama being putting his hand on the Bible and becoming the president over this nation, there was not joy among Christians unless you were a very ignorant Christian. For we knew he was a dedicated secular humanist, a dedicated socialist, whose religion is not Christianity, but a secular humanistic statist religion. And we've seen that his reign has been that way completely. So we would not pray, long live Obama. We would pray, repent Obama. Or God, may God bring your curses upon Obama and get him out of power as soon as possible. They understood that the Queen Mother and her administration had to be overthrown in order to pave the way for the restoration and the establishment of the true religion. Now remember, the Great Commission teaches us, of course biblically understood, that the goal of every Bible-believing church should be the establishment of godly Christian civil rulers in each and every nation. Now, this afternoon when we come back, we're gonna look at pluralism a little bit and why it's so demonic and satanic and antithetical to the Great Commission in the Bible. Let's look just briefly at the disestablishment of the old order and covenant renewal of the Mosaic covenant. With the formal establishment of the lawful Davidic king completed, under the civil and religious leadership, together with the assent of the vast majority of people, the time for the negative side of the coup had come. And this meeting out of divine justice is described in 2 Kings 11, 13 to 16. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard, and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went out by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. She was executed. This is the death penalty. She was executed as a traitor to the covenant and constitution. She had committed many death penalty offenses, idolatry, murder, and so on. Now, up to the establishment of Joash as the rightful king, the coup had been carried out with the utmost secrecy. If you're going to have a successful coup, that's how you do it. It's got to be a secret. Once he was crowned and the law covenant was placed in his hands, the need for secrecy was over. The reins of power were now in the hands of Joash and Jehoiada, who due to Joash's young age was serving as an advisor slash regent to the throne. That's why you have Jehoiada giving the command to put these people to death, not Joash. This relationship was due to the special providence and was lawful due to the extraordinary situation of the nation. Normally you would not have a priest giving orders such as this. And just a side note on this. Now, some would look at this, and they would view Jehoiada's role in the coup and subsequent job as sort of vice regent to the boy king as a violation of the biblical separation of church and state. And they'd say, "Well, see, there really wasn't a separation of church and state in the Old Testament." Well, they're wrong. And to understand why they're wrong, we need to keep the following things in mind. First, Jehoiada never attempted to assume the throne or take upon himself a permanent position in the civil government. We noted this earlier. He just wanted to restore the Davidic dynasty and the Mosaic covenant. That's all he wanted. If he desired political power, he would have not have waited until Joash was 7 years old, which in the ancient medieval world was the age of accountability. He would have taken power immediately. Due to the exceptionally unusual circumstances, he only served as an advisor regent in the early years and as advisor in Joash's mature years. There are no hints, by the way, of any disapprobation of Jehoiada's actions on the part of God. Interestingly, the inspired author notes approvingly that Joash ruled with justice and wisdom all the days that he was served by Jehoiada, 2 Kings 12:2. He was a godly king, a faithful king, a covenant-keeping king, all the days that Jehoiada was his advisor. So I think kings, presidents, prime ministers need godly advisors. I think that we have divine warrant from that, from the Word of God, from historical example, approved historical example. In a Christian nation, civil rulers would look to godly, Bible-believing theologians and ministers for advice on matters of biblical law and justice. Today in the United States, things are mainly decided and run by lawyers who are not trained in exegeting and applying the Word of God, but rather are experts at manipulating facts and presenting a client's autonomous view of reality to deceive others. Now, there's some good lawyers out there. Don't get me wrong. There's some nice Christian lawyers out there, and a lot of prosecutors are seeking the truth, but the law profession in the United States, they're like whores for money, seeking to manipulate reality, not to get to the truth, not to seek justice, but to deceive. The profession is largely built on deception, not objective truth. Second, and we noted this earlier, Jehoiada planned the revolution based on godly principles. Before any action was taken, he sought and secured the organization, the agreement of the civil leaders, the military, and to an extent the people, 2 Chronicles 23:16. And once again, there is no evidence whatsoever that he ever sought political power for the priesthood. Everything was focused on reestablishing the Davidic dynasty and the Mosaic covenant. Third, the use of the sword or the execution of Athaliah was carried out by military and police officials, not by Jehoiada or the priests. Her execution was carried out outside the temple precincts in reverence of the holy ground. So this inspired history reveals some crucial lessons for religious leaders today. They can and they should use their teaching, their counsel, and their admonitions rooted solely in Scripture to instruct civil leaders how they should rule. They ought to be telling civil magistrates, yes, you need to put abortion doctors to death. Women who get abortion should be put to death. People who work in abortion clinics who help the procedure should be executed. Sodomites, public, who practice sodomy and are openly known and publicly proclaim their sodomy should be arrested and executed. Now that sounds shocking, but that's the biblical law order. That's what the Bible teaches. Moreover, if churchmen have enough support from the military, the police, the lesser civil magistrates, and the people to overthrow an atheistic or pagan tyrant, they have a moral obligation to do so. If there was this huge groundswell in Soviet Russia to get rid of Stalin by sincere Christians and lesser civil magistrates, they ought to have done it. They would have saved millions and millions of lives. There, unfortunately, was not. The church cooperated with Stalin. Now, the young king is pictured standing by the pillar near the entrance. 2 Chronicles 23:3 turn called the post of the gate in Ezekiel 46:2, which is one of the pillars of Jachin and Boaz, which symbolized the covenant between Jehovah and the Davidic dynasty. So there's incredible symbolism here. It said he stood there according to custom. That was a visible symbol of the covenant with David. It was a visible symbol that, yes, we're restoring this covenant made with David, this promise made with David, we're restoring it. So we have the covenant with David restored and the Mosaic covenant restored. When Athaliah heard the great celebration that accompanied the coronation, she saw that the coup had taken place and cried out, "Treason, treason," verse 14. This was a call to battle for help. Come to my help, save me from the coup. That's what she's doing. Jehoiada responded by commanding the military and temple guards to arrest the queen mother, take her out of the temple precincts, to be executed immediately. Moreover, anyone who sided with Athaliah was to be arrested and executed as well, verse 15. Jehoiada understood the biblical principle that in order for there to be faithfulness to the covenant law, there had to be a complete change from one religion, one worldview, the cult of the Baals and the Ashtaroths, to another, the religion of the triune God of Scripture. And we're going to stop there and we're going to come back and look at application. So this thing, you've read Rushdoon, and he talks about how there must be a change from one law order to another law order, and that religion is the foundation of all law systems. So whenever there's a change of law, there's a change, essentially, of religion behind it. So we're going to look at that in application. Jehoiada understood this principle, and he applied it very effectively. So we'll look at this in our next hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that you've recorded history for our benefit, that we would learn. Here we have an example, Lord, of a godly revolution. Teach us all the things that we need to learn about what we ought to do in the New Covenant era based on this. We know it's there for our benefit, for our sanctification. Lord, we pray for reformation in the churches, that Reformed churches would once again believe in these kind of scriptures and put off pluralism, put off the compromise with secular humanism, put off their adoption of Enlightenment thinking and their rejection of biblical thinking on the civil magistrate. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.